looked at Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. We're going to look at that chapter again this morning, that passage. Before we do, let's seek the help of God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we know that Scripture is the tool that you have given to us to inform our minds and create lasting convictions. Father, we ask this morning that as we read this passage, your Spirit would be at work in our souls, Lord, etching divine truth upon it, Lord, that it might remain forever. Oh, Father, we just thank you that you have done so much in our hearts already, but we do long for you to complete your work. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is Babel, or Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. When we looked at this passage last week, we looked at it in the light of language. Language makes us like God, and with words we can destroy or build up. With words we can incite or motivate people into ideas and thoughts. And also with words we can be saved. It's through the message of Christ, who is the Word of God, that we are saved. This week, as we look at this passage, we're considering the idea of cities. And I've broken it up into four sections. Firstly, this. According to Scripture, there is a better city. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top reaches into heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Babel is described in Scripture as the beginning of Nimrod's empire. He stirred men up to want to stay together, but he had an agenda. He wanted them to stay together that he might rule over all people. And his urging, as we saw last week, was successful, and they began to promote the idea to each other. Let's stay together. And to stay together, they needed a focal point, something very permanent, very visible, something that took the effort of everyone and the attention of everyone. So they designed a city with a great tower. And to ensure it would be permanent, they developed a new material, fired brick. It seemed that where they'd come from, they used to build with stones and mud them up together, or just use mud bricks. But now they needed something far better, and they developed this new material, fired brick, very uniform in shape, easy to work with, make great shapes with it, and it would be strong. And they mortared it together with asphalt. This tower and this city will be, it will last. It'll be impervious to the elements, especially water, considering the flood. But we also read that God confused their language, and the city at that point was largely abandoned, leaving only some to inhabit it. At its heart, what was Babel? What was this city? It was an attempt by men to be strong together, independent of God, to unite their efforts so that they had no need of God, to have a sense of importance and glory apart from God. So this city is all about getting away to be independent of God. And Babel was built in a region that later on became known as Babylonia. That was an empire that embodied this boastful pride of life. Because that's what this is all about. John calls this the boastful pride of life. This arrogant trust in self, that we can do it apart from God, that we are special and honourable and glorious apart from God. And Babylonia embodied this boastful pride of life. It was Nebuchadnezzar who ended up building the capital, Babylon, and he boasted in all its glorious buildings and monuments. What we find in Scripture is that Babylon becomes the name that identifies all empires, cities and cultures where men gather together to be strong and glorious apart from God, independent of God, where they combine their efforts to bless themselves. And what are the things that characterize all Babylons in Scripture? First of all, arrogant human power, authorities and institutions that disregard God and righteousness, sensual culture, a great emphasis on wealth, fashion, the arts. There's great symbols of achievement, grand buildings as statements. There's covetousness everywhere, lots of buying, selling, trading, dealing. Immorality, intolerance of godliness. In the Apostles' day, the spirit of Babylon was embodied in the Roman Empire with Rome as its capital. What about today? Where do we find Babylon? We find Babylon everywhere. We find it in New York, London, Paris, Dubai, Beijing, Sydney, and you can just go on and on, including aspects of Adelaide itself. This is Babylon. Human culture apart from God. No matter which city you go to in the world, friends, is there a city for the people of God? There is. Some think that the present Jerusalem in Israel is the city of God. Is it not called the city of God in the Old Testament? But it is not. The apostles emphasize this. The writer of Hebrews points out that the godly looked for a city beyond anything in this world. He tells us that Abraham, after entering the land of Canaan, made no attempt to establish a city. Now remember, he could have done that easily because he had 300 fighting servants, let alone the rest. No, Hebrews tells us in 11 verse 9 to 10, by faith he, that's Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as though in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Why did he just dwell in a tent? For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Why does the writer make this point? Because he's attempting to wean his readers off their fixation with Jerusalem. They were Jews who had become Christians, but they were finding it hard to accept that the city of Jerusalem was not central to religion. In fact, says the writer, it was the city of Jerusalem that persecuted the prophets of old and ended up killing Christ and putting him to death, and they took him outside the walls and killed him. And the same writer says in Hebrews 13:12-14, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. In other words, guys, detach yourself from Jerusalem that killed the Lord. There is another city for you. And it wasn't just Abraham who thought this way. There were others. Hebrews 11 verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's not Jerusalem. And if the testimony of these men is not enough, we'll consider the testimony of Christ. Remember what he told the woman at the well. Woman, this is John 4:21-23. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Jesus is saying that the time has already arrived when Jerusalem ceases to be central in the worship of God. From now on, it's no longer about where you are externally or geographically, it's about where you are internally, whether you are right with God through faith. So Jerusalem in Israel is not the city of the people of God. It was just symbolic. What is the city that we wait for? Well, the Bible calls it the New Jerusalem. And it's not so much a set of buildings, it's a people. And that's actually what a city is, isn't it? You take all the people out of a city, all you've got left is a concrete shell. A city is people. And the city that God has prepared for us is a community. The community of believers. Revelation 21 verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Is not the church the bride? And this bride is described as a city. She is described as having the apostles for her foundation. She is built on the message they preached. She is described as perfect in symmetry. She is square, just like the Holy of Holies was square in the presence of God. So this New Jerusalem, this people, is perfect in symmetry. And she's beautiful to behold. She's made up of everything solid and precious, and God is in the midst of her. And the language is highly symbolic. When do Christians become part of this New Jerusalem, this community of people? Actually, in one respect, sincere Christians are already part of this city. The writer of Hebrews, again, he encourages his readers that having let go of Jerusalem in Israel, they have become part of a better city, a better community. Hebrews 12 verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant." In other words, he's saying, when you became Christians, you were joined to excellent company. Excellent company. You are now joined to all the holy angels. That's part of this community. You are now joined to all the saints of old. You are now joined to all those Christians who have died and whose spirits are now in the presence of God. You are now joined to all the living saints. You are joined to Christ. You are joined to God. You are part of the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Friends, watch out for those theologies that idolise Jerusalem in Israel and make it part of their preaching and teaching. Jerusalem in Israel is finished. There are only two cities. Babylon, which is really a name for all cultures that live separate from God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, the people who have God as their king, who have Christ as their head. How do I attach myself to this better city? It's through believing the gospel. We read earlier from Revelation that this city is built upon 12 pillars. Those pillars represent the apostles and their message, the message of salvation of Christ. They taught that Christ is the head of this new community. He's the head or the king of this city. And he has paid for our membership. He has paid for our citizenship with his own blood. It was expensive. It cost him his life. Our sins barred us from being members, but he suffered for our sins to take that bar away. And he calls us to receive citizenship as a free gift by faith. Now we are made members of this new community just by receiving as true that he is the head of this community, this city, and has paid the cost for us to enter and be members. It is a gift of grace. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes, because you put your faith in Christ, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Christian, I want you to sense the kindness of it all. You are members of this community. You are members of Mount Zion. You're members of citizens of the New Jerusalem. Sense the kindness of it all. At great expense to Christ, I have become a member of the city of God. What an act of grace on his behalf. Undeserved kindness. Also sense the privilege of it all. If I have been made part of this elite company at such a cost, then let me look with contempt at all the world offers. Let me look at it with contempt as worthless and transient, as nothing more than Babylon. Let me put up with those who trouble me for being a Christian because they are still in Babylon. I love John Newton's hymn. We're going to close with it today. Saviour, if of Zion's city I by grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. Friends, there is a better city. Be part of it for the grace of Christ. Secondly, let's pass through Babylon carefully. Revelation 18, verse 2. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Come out of Babylon. You see, every culture, every city, no matter how populous, wealthy, artistic, sophisticated, think of Paris, militarily strong, they will all be exposed for their pride, their arrogance, their self-indulgence, their pleasure-seeking, and God will overthrow them all in great destruction. And therefore we must not be part of them. We must come out of them or we will suffer along with them. But what does that mean on a practical level? It doesn't mean relocating to a place where there is no culture, where there is no unbelievers, going out and living in the donga where it's just yourselves. It doesn't mean Christians buying an island where only Christians can be citizens. How often have those communes completely and utterly failed? The New Testament shows us that most of the churches were in capital or populous cities. Some of those cities, like Corinth and Rome, were at the very centre of power, of trade, of idolatry, of sensual culture. In fact, Christ in his message to the church at Pergamos says that they dwell where Satan's throne is. Apparently it was a major city known for its emperor worship and its idolatry. So Christ calls none of the churches to leave their locations. He calls them instead to dwell in those places as earnest Christians, to live there as pilgrims longing for the final city, the New Jerusalem, to come fully fledged. So coming out of Babylon doesn't mean relocating. It also doesn't mean cutting yourself off from those who don't believe. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 27. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. What I find remarkable is that Paul assumes that Christians will have friendships with non-Christians. We'll relate to them. It doesn't mean refusing to be involved in everyday life. We all have to work and buy and sell. Paul at times got down to the business of making tents. Lydia was a merchant, a seller of cloth, and after her conversion, there's no sign that she changed her occupation. It doesn't mean refusing to pay taxes. We all greatly benefit from infrastructure and law enforcement. It's appropriate to pay for it with taxes. The New Testament calls us to pay our taxes. It is a payment owed. It doesn't mean we support Babylon. That is sinful culture. What does it mean? And what does it mean to come out of Babylon? It means to be highly sensitive to what offends God, discerning those aspects in our culture that do offend him and withdrawing from them, refusing to participate in them. Christians do not need to leave, but they do need to be different. But we are citizens of a better country, a better city. Thirdly, let's use technology warily. We read this morning that those in Babel developed a fired brick. They must have built kilns and gathered wood and put those bricks in there and fired them and tested them until they came up with just the right mixture of clays so to produce this magnificent, durable hardness. The thing is, the intention in developing this new technology was to build a city and a tower to their own glory. In other words, their inventiveness was misused, and God comments on this. Indeed, the people are one, they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do? Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. When they unite their intellectual ability, when they combine their cleverness, no evil will be beyond them. No evil project will be out of the realms of possibility. How should the Christian feel about human inventiveness and technology? Well, in a sense, human inventiveness is like language. It makes us to be just like God. Because God not only creates, God adapts. When he made the world, what was it like? It was formless, empty. It was a disorganized void. And then God begins the process of shaping it and organizing it and adapting it into a highly organized system capable of sustaining millions of forms of life. The scripture says it was all excellent. It was all very good. God is a designer, a creator, and an adapter. And he made man in his image, intelligent, capable of planning and developing. In fact, his command to man was, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Why does man need to subdue it as he spreads out? Because not all the earth was Eden. God had left great portions of the earth in a state waiting for man to adapt it, optimize it, and make it more useful to himself. So in Genesis 1, God calls men to be resourceful, to be innovative. Being innovative was appropriate even before sin entered the world. But then sin did come in and brought God's curse with it. As a result, life now became to a large degree unsafe, difficult, laborious, tedious, unenjoyable, and more than ever, man needed to utilize and adapt what was available to make life safer, easier, more comfortable. He needed to innovate. So human inventiveness has been exercised from the very beginning. And we have had to innovate and invent to overcome the tyranny of distance. Who was the man who first thought of getting on a horse's back? Who was the man who first realized that you could shape something into a circle and use it to take away all resistance in moving, a heavy weight? Horses, boats, trains, cars, planes, rockets, all through human innovation to overcome the tyranny of distance. We've learned many things and designed many things to protect ourselves from exposure, clothing, fibres, spinning, weaving, shelters, houses. We've got skills in timber, the invention of concrete. By the way, the Romans invented concrete. We've designed things to make work easier. The lever, the mechanism, steam, electricity. We've overcome sickness. We've accumulated the knowledge of herbs, physiology, anatomy. We've increased greatly food production. The ancient Egyptians used to have a shadoof, which was the first mechanism to help with irrigation. It would dip down into the water, and as you lifted it up, it would take water from a lower region to a higher region on a kind of a, almost like a a seesaw. What should we think of all this human innovation? Brethren, praise God for it. Praise God for human innovation. Because so much of our life has been made safe and fruitful and comfortable and pleasant. God in His common grace has not let human sympathy die out, and so men and women have worked on projects for the express purpose of relieving poverty, sickness, suffering and misery. You ever thought about it? What a blessing clean piped water is. You've never really thought about this. Because only a few generations ago it was common for men and women to suffer all kinds of serious skin infections which killed some. Just being able to wash regularly has changed all that. Human inventiveness makes us like God, and God in His mercy stirs up many to innovate things that bless. Human inventiveness makes us like God, just like language does. But just like language, human inventiveness has been terribly misused because we are sinful. And over the centuries, men have applied their intelligence to making all kinds of weapons to wage war on others. All kinds of mechanisms designed to torture. All kinds of ways to make drugs highly addictive. All kinds of machines to make gambling addictive. And not only that, man in his sinfulness has misused all those inventions that were neutral or designed to help. In fact, almost every useful invention of man has been sinfully misused. The wheel, the printing press, how much error and vile rubbish has been produced on printing presses. The camera, every vile thing possibly imaginable recorded in photos. The phone, the television, the computer, the microphone, the recorder, even the operating theatre, all these magnificent innovations misused to ruin the soul and to destroy bodies. Modern culture has become very adept at misusing electronic media, and Christians, if they are not wary, can misuse it along with all the rest. We can use it to waste large amounts of time, when this world is so short. Use it to view sinful things that highly offend God. Use it to communicate with people we should not be communicating with. We can use these things obsessively in a way that undermines relationship. No wonder some restaurants now, when you come in here, mobile phones off. Because what an offence to be talking as you're texting. One of the things that characterises the spirit of Babel is the misuse of technology. Sinful cultures misuse their innovations. And the Christian ought to use and not misuse. We need to live carefully. Use technology carefully. Lastly, we need to live trustingly. See, many Christians are deeply anxious about men combining to plan and bring about evil things. They become overcome with fear of conspiracy against Christians and righteousness, that governments, businesses, educators are working together to overthrow God and the gospel. Now, it would seem to me that many people in the world are conspiracy theorists, always anxious that the whole world, as a secret world, is plotting to overthrow the economy. And many Christians suffer from it, that there's all these guys working together to overthrow the gospel. Well, we must keep a few things in mind. Most unbelievers would love to see the gospel overthrown and destroyed. We ought not to doubt that. People in business, people in government, people in education, your next door neighbour would love to see the gospel overthrown. Also, there are many occasions when people do come together to plot against the kingdom of God. But this passage reminds us of a number of things. God knows. He sees. When the passage says that he came down to see, it doesn't mean that God is located in heaven and had to come down and actually have a closer look at what was going on. It's simply designed to show us that God scrutinized them as they went about their plan and their purpose. He knew all about it. And this passage also shows us that God undermined their project at will. In this situation, he did something that was unbelievable and completely unexpected. He just confused their language. And the whole thing suddenly packed up, it ceased. You know, there are many attempts to destroy the church, to hinder the gospel. The Lord is aware of them all, he scrutinizes them all, and at will he undermines them and brings them to a halt. Sometimes they are nipped in the bud. Sometimes they are allowed to make a great deal of progress and then brought to a sudden halt. Perhaps there was a falling out. That often happens. There's conspiracy, but the conspiracy can't continue because all those involved in the conspiracy have a falling out. It happens so often. Or somebody dies who was the prime driver. There will be some occasions where God does give rope to some and they are allowed to reach the point of bringing persecution, but never in a way that can really harm God's people or the gospel in a lasting way. When men combine to achieve evil things, nothing will be beyond their capacity. Nothing, if it were not for God. God is on the throne. The nations, Scripture says, are as a drop in the bucket, and he will bring their schemes to an end at will. From our perspective as weak human beings, it all looks so scary, doesn't it? And when you hear of governments making choices and decisions and we think, where's this all going to end? We're going to be wiped out as Christian people. The gospel, this whole nation will become nothing more than atheists. There'll be no Christians left. That's a real fear. Except for God. God is on the throne. And from God's perspective, they are still mere men. And so this passage this morning gives warnings and comforts. Brethren, first and foremost, there is a better city. And you are in one city or the other. You are either part of Babylon or through Christ, you become part of Mount Zion. And secondly, as we go through this world, this Babylon itself, we cannot get out of the world. We must live in it. We must participate in it. But make sure in your heart you are striving to flee from everything that offends God. And thirdly, understand that so much human invention is misused. Resolve to bless God for the inventiveness he has given us and use everything well. And lastly, trust God. He will ensure that the church survives. All the schemes and plans of men will come to nothing. We may trust him that he is on the throne. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again, and we just pray that we'd be able to take these lessons to heart. We ask more than anything, O God, that we by grace may be part of Mount Zion's company. We thank you for Christ who paid such a high price that we might have free entrance. Our Father, help us to honour him by taking up his offer and, Lord, becoming part of the people of God through faith. We ask that you be with us the rest of this day. Help us, Lord, to delight in you and to speak of you with joy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.